Acts chapter 4, if you would. I'm going to start us a little bit earlier than I say in the bulletin and then end us a little bit later then. So we're going to actually read from Acts 4, 19 through 5:12. Acts 4, 19 through 5:12. What Acts has been doing for us so far has been giving us, in a written form, some video of what's going on in the church. The apostles, having seen Jesus, asked him, "Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom?" And what Jesus says is it's not for you to know that, but what's going to happen is that the Holy Spirit is going to come to you. And so as the Holy Spirit comes upon the church in this power of the mature post-work of Jesus Christ, what does it look like to be of that church? What does it look like when this outpouring of the Spirit, which is promised to Abraham, which is promised throughout the Old Testament, comes upon God's people and blesses them? And so in Acts chapter 4, in Acts so far, what we've seen is we've seen Pentecost, and we've seen the healing of a lame man. And as you've seen that healing of the lame man, you've also seen some persecution in the church because of it. And now some follow-on from that, as you come to Acts chapter 4, verse 19, that God's people are praying with respect to these things. And so Peter and John speak to those who are persecuting, and they answer and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported to them all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, your servant, your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? you have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And there we're going to end the reading of God's word. Now, what you see here is a result of the prayer that the people of God had made in this context. They had been being persecuted, and what they asked God to do was they asked him to stretch forth his hand, they asked him to heal, they asked him that the word of God would go forth boldly, and they asked him to do signs and wonders. And you see all of those things in this part of the passage here. And so let's start out so you can see that prayer. It says in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So there's a place where they spoke the word of God with boldness. Then if you go down to verse 33, it says, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord. And so that's one of those things, the boldness. And then in verse 32, you can see this mercy, or maybe a demonstration of healing that comes upon this community as the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And I'd like to start out with that picture first. Let's look at this one heart and one soul that the people had. Now that is most likely an allusion, if not a direct quote, from Ezekiel chapter 11, where God says when he's speaking about the new covenant and what he's going to do to God's people, he's going to give them a new heart. But the way it's said there is he's going to give them one heart. He's going to give them one heart, one soul, one mind. All right, so that they're going to be unified. So what he does now, as the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you, is a very powerful demonstration of you all having the same kinds of heart, a heart that has been conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Now, when we say that you all have one heart and one soul, what do we mean by that? Well, I think of it always when a related question, when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. What are you doing? I mean, what exactly is it that you're doing with all of this heart and soul? And so it helps me to think, what are the aspects of your soul that you're loving God with? Or in this case, what are the aspects of the soul that are united? And some of those aspects are affections. So that when God gives us one heart and one soul, he's giving us like affections, that we love one another. And you can see that if we all have those same kinds of affections for one another, one of the things that would do is if you see someone in need, you're going to help them, aren't you? And so that's one of the things that's manifested here. We're all going to have similar beliefs, right? We're going to believe certain things. And the thing that's emphasized here is that the preaching of the resurrection is going forward. And so all of the people are holding fast to the glorious truths of the resurrection. We'll get into some more of that later. But all of their beliefs. And so some of the beliefs as well would be, why is it reasonable that we ought to help the poor in the congregation? Why is it reasonable if I'm of the poor that I ought to come to the congregation and expect them to help me? Right? Those kinds of things. All of those sorts of things are filling God's people, the minds of God's people, and it's causing them, therefore, for their will to be conformed to what God wants them to do. And what's their will going to do? Their will is going to bless people in being a blessing to them in this. Now, let's look at verse 32 there, and it says there, the multitude were of one heart and one soul, and they did not possess any, neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own. All right, so they had one mind, one heart, and this is one of the propositions that was in there. None of the things that I own are my own. Okay? Now there's a good, there's a right way to say that, a true way to say that, and a wrong way to say that. So we'll talk about that a little bit. But what that caused them to do, see, what that moved their will to do, is that their will then said, they then had all things in common. And the way that that's described is you have to drop down to verse 34. Okay? It says that no one lacked anything. That's what it looked like in the congregation. No one lacked anything. All who were possessors of land or houses sold them. They brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they didn't give them to the people in need, note. They gave them to, they laid them at the apostles' feet. So that they gave them to the apostles, and as they laid it at the apostles' feet, of course, with the idea that, of course, these things are all going to be used to help those who are in need, and that's what happened. They distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, a little bit later, what we find out is, for instance, one of the things when we talk about the distribution to the widows, right? What was exactly distributed to the widows? It seems like what was distributed to the widows from that text is bread or food, right? So that the apostles, having received offerings, didn't just turn around and give money to people necessarily, but they gave them what they needed. They gave them food or clothing or those kinds of things so that people in need would need. All right, now, let's see. In verse 33, at the end of verse 33, notice why this is happening. So in verse 33, I'll call it verse 33b in my notes, if you're used to that kind of notation, that it says, great grace was upon them all. Now that great grace that is upon them all is a summary statement, and you might say, well, what did that great grace that's upon them all look like? And the specific of the great grace that was upon them, you find in verse 34. There, nor was there anyone who lacked, all right? So when this great grace came upon them, there was nobody who had need as it's defined biblically. That's what's going on. That's this picture that God wants us to have here in this situation. Now, what's so glorious about this outpouring of the Spirit? All right, let me look at that for a little bit. What is going on in these people's one heart and one mind? And let's try to take a peek at that. I think some of the things that you could say are that the Old Testament verses about being kind to the poor or being gracious to the poor are in their minds. So we saw Psalm 113, for instance. Or at the front of your bulletin, you see Leviticus chapter 25. I believe that's what I put there. Yes, yeah, so just turn there for a second. Now, in the Old Covenant, when this happened, this is the form, this is one of the forms it took anyway. If one of your brethren becomes poor, all right, so here's a person who's needy, and he falls into poverty among you, you shall help him. And you'll help him even like you would a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you, right? So you'll remember the story of Ruth. In the story of Ruth, at the very beginning, there's a famine. And at that time of the famine, Naomi's husband and sons say, there's nothing for us here in the promised land. And so they decide they're going to go to Moab. Right? So what this is trying to do in Leviticus 25 is prevent that situation, that God's people ought to help during these kinds of times of need so that people might live, so that God's people might live among one another. And it says there, when you do this, you should take no usury or interest from him, but fear the Lord that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. Now notice here, when they give the money, it's actually a loan. Isn't that fascinating? That it's that when they're going to help the poor, it's a loan that's expected to be repaid, but not with interest or not with usury. Now, what mindset would do that, right? What kind of people would do that? Well, what God says, look at the next thing there in Leviticus 25. Here's why you should do that. Because I'm the Lord, and I brought you out of Egypt. Look what I've done for you. I brought you into the promised land, and therefore, you ought to help your brother to stay in the promised land. You ought to be a blessing to him and encourage him. And it says, not only have I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if I'm your God in the land of Canaan, then I'm going to provide for you. And for some of you, I'm going to provide even so that you can lend to others when they have need, right? And so that's one of the ways in which it goes forward. Now, in the New Testament, you'll see, here in Acts chapter 4 and in other places, it doesn't say lend anymore, does it? It says give. Now, why should you give? What's the transition that's going on there? Why did they used to borrow it in one sense, and now we've got to, now we give it, right? Well, because we've entered into the time now with the outpouring of the Spirit where we know very powerfully and wonderfully that our inheritance is not a piece of land in Israel, right? Our inheritance isn't that piece of land in Israel, but our inheritance is the heavenly inheritance. And we've entered into that fully. We don't need that inheritance to show what God is doing in the history of giving his people an inheritance. And among God's people, there's some clarity I think you can find in Ruth. And so I'm going to turn over there for just a second to Ruth chapter 4. And in Ruth chapter 4, you see a situation that illustrates some of these principles from the Old Testament. And what has happened is Naomi left, her husband and her sons have died. And both of the sons married, and one of the wives is coming back, and her name is Ruth. So they are coming back to the promised land. As they have come back to the promised land, what they find out is that the inheritance, which would be due to Naomi and due to Ruth, has been sold, and it was sold, or in one sense you could say lent, because in order to provide, right? And so now the question is, how do they get the use of this land so that it can be useful to Naomi and to Ruth? And what has to happen is this: there's a kinsman, a relative, who redeems it, who is going to go buy, whoever that land got sold to, this kinsman is going to go buy it. Right? And as he buys it, then the land can be used to provide for them. So that's the situation that is here. And so Boaz is the he in verse 2, so Ruth 4:2. Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down, and he came to the close relative, and this is another relative of Naomi's, and he says that Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, and sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And Elimelech was her husband. And I thought to inform you, you being that close relative, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next. So you see that Boaz wants to redeem it. And so the man said, this close relative, he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz says, well, let me tell you about the fine print, right? So that's the next verse. Boaz said, on the day you buy this field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And this close relative says, I'm not going to redeem it for myself, because if I do that, I'll ruin my own inheritance. And so then he says to Boaz, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So you see, what happens is if you get the land, then the land is for the purpose of raising up a seed to Elimelech on that land. That's the purpose, right? Now, what God did is he connected the people to the land to raise up seed. Why is that? Because there's a promised seed who's coming, who's going to deliver us, right? And that land is connected with that seed to help to foster that in history. Now, what happens after Jesus comes is we're not looking for the seed anymore, are we? We know who he is, and therefore we don't have to raise up these relatives or these descendants of Abraham who are going to save us. That's already been done. And so all that has gone away out of the Old Testament now that we've come into the New Testament. Or maybe I'll say it another way. Oftentimes you're asked, when you look at the contrast between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, what's so wonderful about the New Covenant? Well, one of the things, why is the New Covenant better? And here's an example of why it's better. It's better because now we don't lend to our brothers who are poor. We give to our brothers who are poor, because Christ has come and we know who the seed is. Because Christ has come and because our inheritance is not a type in the Middle East, it's the reality of heaven, and therefore we hold fast to that and we give out of that, right? So that's one way in which our hearts have been conformed to one another in looking at these things. from the Old Testament, from the background that we had of Old Testament charity. Now, let me look next at Proverbs chapter 11, and I don't think I put that in the bulletin, so I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would like to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. All right, if we're all of one heart and one soul because great grace has been upon us, one of the things we could say is the church has always been generous. We've looked at that. The second thing we could look at, or another thing we could look at, is found in Proverbs 11:24, where it says, "There is one who scatters, yet he increases more." Okay, so if your heart's filled with that, what are you going to do? You're going to scatter, because you know that the person who scatters increases more. There's, and then the other side of that, there's a person who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Then it says the same thing again. The generous soul is going to be made rich. And the person who waters is also going to be watered himself. But the person will curse him who withholds grain. And blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. Now, the person who withholds grain, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to curse him. And who are they going to curse him to? To the one who can enact that curse, God, right? And the same thing where they're going to bless the ones who sell the grain. Who are they going to bless? They're going to say, "Lord, please bring blessing upon them for their goodness. Please bring upon them the hardness of their heart if they withhold those things." And so here, this is another place in which your heart is filled with these things. Remember it said, great grace is upon them. Now, maybe I'll say it this way. When you think about growing in the Christian life, right? How would you like to grow in the Christian life, right? You're just thinking to yourself, right? What are the areas in my life right now? Is generosity one of them? Right? What this says here is that what has happened in the church is that people are generous, and they're generous because grace has been bestowed upon them. And this grace, of course, is the Spirit in the Word that is making them generous. Another place that you'll find this, as the Word of God goes forth powerfully in their midst, is making them generous, Proverbs 19:17. The person who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. All right? So here's the opportunity. You have an opportunity to loan to the Lord. And what it says is when you loan to the Lord, he will give back to you. And I think the idea is, and the Lord, when he gives back, will give back even more than you have loaned to him. Now, how do you work out that? How is this arrangement come that where you're going to go and lend to the Lord? Will you do that by giving to the poor? The one who has pity on the poor, in the Old Testament terms, lends to him. And what it says is that God will pay back what was given in that situation. And so there's just some of the thoughts that go into that generosity. Why are people generous? Their hearts and their minds are of one heart and mind, and it's filled with things like this, okay? Now, let me talk about one more thing, okay? Who is it that we need to help? And how much do we need to help them, right? That's the next question. Who, all right? First of all, this particular context is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Now, we're not talking about whether or not the church should be involved in social work to unbelievers in this passage, right? That may be a whole other thing, and that may be a great thing for the church to be involved in, but that's not what we're talking about here. All we're talking about here is that the church takes care of the needs and in the church. And so in order to find out what that need is, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So this is the easiest place that I've found for that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. All right, so if you find someone in this situation, it is time for the church to jump in and help, right? So you need to call the elders, call the deacons, and say, we need to help in that situation. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 through 8. Now, it says there that godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, so that if you have contentment and godliness, that's a great gain to you. It says there, the reason why that's true is because we brought nothing into the world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, here's the punchline for what we're looking at. If we have food and we have clothing, with these we shall be content. All right? So if your brother and sister has food and clothing, their needs in this sense are met, right? If they can stay warm And if they can and if they can eat every day, if they have a meal every day, then they are in the situation where they are not needy. They ought to be content in that situation, and the church doesn't need to help them anymore. If for whatever reasons, like widows, later on we'll find, that they can't do the work anymore to provide for themselves, and they don't have any family members to provide for themselves, then the church ought to be involved in doing that, right? So that's the situation where the church ought to enter into that. While you're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you just want to drop down a little bit to verses 17 through 19, we'll give you one more bit of context here in our minds as to what drives people to be this kind of generous, where it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, right? Why would they be haughty? Because they think, why am I rich? Because I'm so smart, because I'm so talented, because I'm so perceptive of the economy, because of something like that, right? But they shouldn't be haughty. They shouldn't trust in uncertain riches, right? So they you don't want them to trust in money, but what you want them to ultimately trust in is the living God. And the living God, what does he do? He gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so the rich, what ought they to do? Do good. Be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, right? So that what they're doing is that as they are willing to share, they are putting a foundation in their soul and in their heart that causes them to lay hold on eternal life more and more strongly because of how they've responded with their riches in being generous. So there's another place where the heart, this one heart and one soul that we see in this picture in Acts is shown. All right, so where have we been so far? Where we've been so far is people prayed for grace in the church. And grace in the church came upon the people. And as it came upon it, people, it made them generous to the point where no one had need. And in America, maybe that's not quite as amazing as it was then in that day where people had need all over the place. And what did that mean? It meant that people were provided for to the point where they could stay warm and where they could eat. All right, so that's where we've been there. Now, the second point here that you see in the church is very important because what often happens in the church is churches set themselves up to say, okay, this is who we'll be and this is what we'll be. We'll be a generous people. And they're generous, 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 generous all the time. And then something gets left by the side. And it's what you find here in verse 33, the bold proclamation of the gospel. So when we talk about generosity in the church, generosity in the church can never be divorced from this glorious witness to the resurrection in power. Now, again, I'm going to flip back there now to Acts chapter 4, but that's the phrase that I want to pick up in verse 33. Acts 4:33, they're going to witness to the resurrection in power. Now, maybe as a transition, let me use a quote that we got from a secular sources, or at least in a secular context, from Ben Carson, who's a government official who deals with these kind of things. Of course, he deals with them on a national basis and not in a solely ecclesiastical basis. But what Ben Carson says is, when he's talking about being generous to people and being giving, he says that people who are trying to help the homeless, they encourage people to go to places where they can get help that will get them in a right situation, okay? So these homeless people, we talk about there are homeless people all over the place and they need certain kinds of help, right? From the Bible, what we would say is a minimum, they're going to need food and they're going to need a way to stay warm. And it says there, Ben Carson says, I have to look at the way people treat people who are mentally ill on top of that, all right? So what if a person has those kinds of issues as well? Some people say it's compassionate just to let those people do whatever they want to do. Carson says, that's not compassionate at all. What is compassionate is helping people who cannot take care of themselves to manage. If we can get them into a right setting so they're getting, for instance, proper medications and proper counseling, many of them will be quite functional at that point. Now, you see here, one of the things that the purpose of bringing the gospel into all this is part of that counseling that helps people to be functional in that situation, right? So some of the reason that people are homeless, it says, is they need counsel. Some of the reason might be that they need medications, which might be another thing you put under food and housing and, you know, keeping warm, that kind of thing, right? And so here now we come to, all right, what is it what is this bold preaching of the gospel that we're talking about? Now, I mean, for instance, is it just somebody standing up here and yelling at you? Is that really what boldness of the preaching of the gospel is? And what the scriptures tell us is that a bold proclamation of the gospel, as you see examples of it, is, for instance, that you're looking at the scripture and finding the resurrection in the scripture. Now, you can find it, for instance, just in general principles. So, for instance, if it says, if you give to the poor, God will repay. Remember we saw that in Proverbs? You don't have to live very long to find out that people give to the poor and they die, and it doesn't look like God ever repaid them, does it? So what has to happen to your mind and your worldview in order for that to work? There has to be some life after death in order for that to show itself as God repaying those people as a reward, if you will, in biblical terminology, for what they have done, right? And so we saw that in Proverbs 11 or Proverbs 19, that the resurrection is shown in those general terms. Or in Luke chapter 18, in Luke 18, 31, it says, Jesus took 12 disciples aside, and he said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Everything written by the prophets, okay? So when you boldly proclaim the resurrection, one of the places you start is the Old Testament. And here's how Jesus unfolded that as he summarized what those prophets are going to say. That the Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentiles, he will be mocked, he will be insulted, he will be spit upon, they will scourge him, they will kill him, and the third day he will raise from the dead. Right? The third day he will rise from the dead. That is bold preaching of the gospel. It's taking that Old Testament and unfolding that for God's people. We've already seen that in Acts once, right? Where David is quoted, and David's in that sermon, after David says, he is my son. I'm going to sit at his right hand. I'm going to be raised, right? Peter says, surely David is not raised, right? His tomb is with us. So we got to be talking about someone else. And that someone else, of course, is Jesus. And so there's another example of that Old Testament. Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. I'm not going to turn back there, but here's the account. In that situation, some Sadducees, and the Sadducees, you'll remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus and they say, okay, we've got a question for you. You know this Old Testament law where if a wife is married to someone, and we've already talked about this a little bit, right? That so if her husband dies, then the brother's going to have to marry her and raise up a seed, right? Because we're looking for this seed to come, and he's got to come through the nation of Israel, right? And so they go, what if that happens seven times? Whose wife is she going to be when they get to heaven? You know, you remember? And Jesus said, well, first of all, y'all don't understand heaven, right? People who are resurrected are not going to be married, right? That's the one thing. But the thing that's appropriate here is that Jesus says, don't you remember the Old Testament scriptural account of Moses with the burning bush? And here's Moses at the burning bush, and this is what God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. The tense of the verb is right there was critical for interpreting that. And what Jesus said is, therefore, he is not a God of the dead, but he's a God of the living. He is the God of Abraham now. See, that's bold preaching of a resurrection, bold preaching of eternal life. All right, so then, that's one of the things you do when you preach the gospel boldly. The second thing you do, of course, is testify that Jesus actually rose, right? So that's what the gospels do. They tell us all those glorious facts of he really did die and he really was risen from the dead. And then fourthly, you have the miracles that bear testimony to the fact that he rose from the dead. All right. So then, why is it? Well, okay. So when you see Pentecost, what does Peter say? This is proving to you that Jesus is raised from the dead and he's the Lord. When this man is raised from this lameness, when Peter grabs him by the hand and they begin to boldly expound the resurrection, what do they say? It's because Jesus has risen from the dead and he is Lord and he has done this. All right. So now, what do we have next? We have Ananias and Sapphira. And so Ananias decides he's going to sell something and only give part of it to the disciples, and they understand this somehow, right? And they ask Ananias about it, and he dies. That's really not a miracle. Amazing thing, right? I mean, if I'm standing up here talking to you about these things with a guilty conscience and all of a sudden I died, that would be extraordinary, but it wouldn't be a miracle. The next thing that happens is the wife comes in and they ask her, did you do this? Did you sell for this, thus and so? And she says, oh yeah, that's what we sold it for. Now this is miraculous. Your husband died and now they're going to carry you out too, right? So it wouldn't be miraculous if I died. It would be miraculous if one of you stood up and says, you're about to die, and I did. See, that's the difference, right? And so what God is doing is he's answering that prayer. He's answering that prayer where they were praying, Lord, give to us the Spirit, bless us with your grace in these kinds of things. And in this context of the church, what Ananias and Sapphira did, it says they lied to the Holy Spirit, didn't they? That the Holy Spirit is powerfully in the midst of God's people. And as they lied to the Holy Spirit, this is what happened to them. And so then, having looked at all of that, what do I hope that you will get out of this? I hope that you will get out of this that the glory of the church, one of the things that you see is it's in response to answered prayer. Number two, the glory of the church is in the generosity of the church to those who are in need. And the biblical definition of need is, do I have food and can I keep warm, right? Can I stay out of the elements that were hurt in Arizona? Maybe can I stay cool enough, right? And then also we never in the church, when you take that snapshot of all of us being generous to one another in the Word of God, you never want to separate that from the powerful proclamation of the resurrection, partly because that powerful proclamation of the resurrection gives you some context for why we're generous, along with some of those other verses that we looked at. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for giving to us this picture of the church, and we pray that we would be a church like that. That we would be a picture, that we would be a church who, when our members have need, that we would be a blessing to them and give grace to them as it has been bestowed upon us. We pray that you would fill us with the Word of God. We pray that the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be boldly proclaimed in our midst as the Old Testament is unfolded, as the facts of the New Testament time are unfolded, as we see these in the Scripture, these miracles that you did during that time, and as we believe upon them and rest upon them, that they do prove indeed that Jesus Christ is the Lord who has been raised from the dead. And we ask for these graces in Christ's name. Amen.